All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would lead us now in this story, Lord, as we see Christ making his way to Jerusalem to ultimately go to the cross, Lord, to make the sacrifice for us. Father, is this today's text is sort of a transitional story or the journey story of getting down there. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see and understand what is happening within this section, and that we would see and learn applications for our own life. We pray that you would lead us by your Spirit in your word, and that you would speak to our hearts, that we would grow in our love and adoration for you. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in their pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belts, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give to you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out in the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for the city, that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me, the one who rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." And Father, we do thank you again. We praise you for this text. We ask that you would lead us through this story. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, this is a long transitional story. I kept seeing the word, and I see, and I see, and I see, and I realize, I'm like, oh man, I forgot my glasses. I'm in that transitional section of my life where it's like, I need them more and more. I've gotten over the harassment of Melanie for calling me Four Eyes, and but I haven't conditioned myself to go, oh, I need my glasses before I go up there. So we find ourselves here in verse 1, and we read, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, a lot of your translations will probably read 72. The New American Standard, and I think is one of the few that says 70. Last week, if you want to go back to the message, you can read about textual criticism and how we got our manuscripts and how we have our text. This is one that like it was a photo finish tie. It was like there's strong evidence for being 70 or 72. We don't really know. The New American Standard always kind of goes for the more conservative. It's not really that big of an issue, but I read 70, and I realize that most of you in your translations probably read 72. And so what happens is he appoints these 70 or 72 individuals, and he set them out in pairs. This is sort of a delegation for somebody that's really important. They're making their way, as we see on the map, from the Galilee region. They're heading down to Jerusalem. And there's a big crowd. There's this crowd that's making their way to these parts, and it doesn't happen in a one-day trip, and they're going to need places to stay. They're going to need accommodations. Anytime some sort of head of state travels somewhere, there's a huge delegation that goes before them. Like Netanyahu was in the United States this week. He made a couple different stops. Certainly, he had a delegation going in all of the spots, making sure he had a place to stay, making sure it was secure, making sure they were ready to receive him and his staff. So they went to D.C., and then they went down to Florida, and I think he might have gone somewhere else. But this is what's going on. So Jesus sends these guys out. He's like, I'm going to send you ahead, sort of secure a place for us to go as we make our way to the city of Jerusalem. And he's saying to them, these individuals that he's sending out, these workers on his behalf, he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So he starts out with like, hey, the task that you guys have in following me, the task in ministry, the task in following after God it's plentiful. There's a lot of work to be done, but there are very few workers. This seems to be true throughout church history. It seems like in every single church that exists worldwide, there's all of this work to be done, and there's always like a handful of people that seem to be doing the work. And he's saying, listen, the harvest is plentiful. There's plenty of work to do, and there's few of you. And so what you need to do, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. And so he's like, hey, the work is great. Your solution to this is not to complain and to moan and to do all this stuff. It's that you pray, you ask God that he would raise up people to be sent out to do the work of the ministry. There's this idea of walking by faith, in obedience, trusting his will, that he will accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish. In his saying this to them, he relieves them of sort of the burden of success or failure. They could go out, they could be very, very successful, and that's great. It's on God. Or they could go out and they could hit sort of roadblocks everywhere they go. And he's saying, that's not on you, it's on me. I don't know if you guys remember, but a number of years ago, Joe Wagnall was here. And it was a super powerful message. So Joe Wagnall was a missionary that we supported in Nairobi, Kenya. And he grew up there as a kid, I think multi-generations in Kenya. And then he was serving there in Kenya. And he had shared with us how his grandfather spent his whole life in this particular village, and he never saw one person come to Christ. And it was super like devastating on the grandfather to give his whole life work to this village and then to never see any fruit of it. And then after the grandfather died, the work continued. And then that village basically came to Christ. And then the son and the grandson were able to see this fruit of what had happened there. And it was powerful because he's like, well, my grandfather felt like a failure, but he wasn't a failure. He served and walked with Christ faithfully his whole life. And just because he didn't see fruit, that doesn't mean that God wasn't working in the midst of it. You know, we have one of the slides to the unknown location. We know that we had an individual, I can't say his name here, but he's in a part of the world that's very, very hostile and very, very dangerous. I always, you know, that when we ask questions, there one person was like, hey, isn't that like a war-torn area? Like, that seems pretty dangerous. And he's like, well, yeah, we just kind of deal with it and trust God. And it may be that he never sees a convert. He has seen converts over there. But God is saying, hey, listen, you're going to go out. It's going to be difficult. You might see success. You might not see success. But understand that this is my work. It's the Father's work, and I'm doing what I'm doing, and the responsibility isn't on you. Your aim is to sow seed, to be faithful to me, and to walk with me, and to trust me for the harvest. Because he's going to get to the difficult part. So verse 3, he says, go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I don't have a lot of wolf experience. Don't have a lot of lamb experience. As a follow-up to last week, an oxen is a steer, so that just basically doesn't get eaten, and it's allowed to grow and grow and grow. And apparently they get bigger than bulls. Roger straightened me out. I was correct last week in my thinking. And so here we have more animals. Lambs, they don't have any way to protect themselves. It's like an edible food. And he says, this is what I'm doing. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And wolves are basically like a pretty harsh animal. I remember seeing that show, I don't know if it was Yellowstone, it was filmed in Yellowstone, and a bunch of wolves tracked down a moose and then just put the moose in the water, and then they sat on the edge until the moose couldn't take the water anymore, and then they just ate the moose alive. When it came out, it was like, okay, these things are like brutal. So Jesus says, you're going out as my servants into like a very, very difficult environment. Like I have in my notes, I don't know what to share here, but like ministry is hard. Like those individuals who step forward and say, you know what, Lord, here I am, use me. I want to go into this work. I want to serve you. I want to honor you with my life. I want to be involved. It seems to me that over the course of my life, there are very long stretches of very difficult seasons in ministry with like blimps of like really, really sweet and meaningful experiences that happen in the midst of difficulty. The longer I'm in the ministry, the longer I've been a Christian, the more over the years that I see that there are just individuals who have fallen out. There are individuals who started out on fire that are no longer walking with the Lord. There are buddies that I went to seminary with who are like, they've tapped out. They're not walking with God anymore. They can't take it. They're like, it was just so difficult. I see John Johnson, like, he's not smiling, but his story is hilarious because he's like, yeah, I went to seminary and I started seeing how they treat pastors. I'm like, no way am I going to do that. I'm going to go become a cop because that seems way new. Like, and I'm like, oh, I don't know about that. Like, that seems, but it's like, it's difficult. I see Melanie run. That was a weird sound. Was that me? It's like Darth Vader. It's like I saw a bunch of people jump out. But it's difficult. Like it's hard. And you see harsh things. And then when I see this text and when I look at the New Testament and I see sort of how Christians are supposed to be equipped for walking with God, the Bible seems to point towards soldiers and athletes and farmers, like these individuals who have very difficult and regimented lives, and they train and they prepare like everything is on the line. When I look at the military, my experience in the military is that you enter into the service, everything that you train for and that you're doing, you recognize that you or your buddy might be killed down the road, and how you perform now is gonna affect whether you could live or die or be injured down the road. When I look at athletes, especially right now during the Olympics, like I see these individuals and you see like, well, what I've seen so far is I've seen a little bit of women's water polo, and I've seen some diving. But it's like all I need is like, I'm terrible. Like there was Spain versus some other country. I don't really matter. Like we're pro Spain in my family. And in water polo, you start at the one edge, the whistle blows, and they start swimming to the ball, and I start getting choked up. And like Gideon's like, "Dad, are you crying?" I'm like, "These girls have trained their whole lives, the blood, sweat, and tears for this moment to get that ball to score a goal." And so we're watching this game, but I see like everything that was behind it. And the Bible points to literally like these athletes that trained in what we know are the Olympic Games. And they say, look to these athletes. This is how your life is to be. If you meet or engage with a farmer, like I haven't done that so much, but these are like hardworking individuals from before the sun comes up till after the sun goes down. Everything, their whole lives, everything is in this. And the Bible throughout says, to you, Christian, to you, follower of Christ, if you want to walk with me, this is who you need to look to and how you live your lives. And then it's like so much of the church in America, it's not like that. There's disco balls and smoke machines, and it's like a party. About 20 years ago, a dear friend of ours, he was a pastor at a mega church, and he'd led the lead singer, Dave Mustaine, I think is his name, the lead singer of Megadeth, became a Christian, which is kind of funny. I mean, so the lead singer of Megadeth is a believer. He was under contract to continue his world tour, and so he needed to do the tour even though he was a Christian, and he was having some conflict of how to handle this. And so what he did to our friend John, he's like, "I need to hire you as my personal pastor. Can you go on world tour with me?" John's like, "Sure, I'll go." Like, and so like hearing John talk, like he's like, "Yeah, we would be behind stage and I'd be like laying hands on him, praying for him, like, just don't swear tonight, you can do it. Like, unless it's a part of the lyric that you have to sing by contract." Like, and then when he got back, talking with John and seeing John reflect about the church landscape in the United States, it was very interesting to me. He was like, "I have a very difficult time now looking at mega churches." He was a pastor at a mega church. He's like, "I just did a whole year on tour with Megadeth, and I'm seeing what they're doing. And I came back to the local church, and it's like, what's happening on Sundays isn't that different than what's happening out on tour. And I'm really questioning whether are we honoring God or are we just trying to be worldly to attract a crowd?" And it seems like so much of the church is about attracting the crowd, and like and compromising on points for the sake of making the gospel more palatable. And when I look at Jesus and his teaching, last week these three individuals were confronted, and Jesus basically, it seems like he turned them away. He's like, "You want to come to me? Well, the foxes don't have a place to sleep. They have a place to sleep and I don't. You want to say goodbye to your family? Like, you need to focus on me." And he seems to be whittling down the crowd and calling the crowd to be focused and committed to him at all cost. And so when I see this, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves," Jesus has called us as we approach him by faith, as we surrender to him. We come to him because we are due condemnation for our sin. We are separated from God because of our sin. He has said, "I've come, I've given my life for you. I've placed the wrath of God has been placed on me as your substitute, and through me you can have life." And you receive this by faith, and you're gonna go out, and there's joy to be found, but it's gonna be difficult. I didn't come to die on the cross to make your life more comfortable. I didn't come to be your butler, to ring the bell, to say, "I need a better pillow, I need a better bed, I need this or that." Like, we come to him because he's our savior. And he says, look to the soldier, look to the athlete, look to the farmer, and order your lives in that sort of way, in that sort of discipline, and following me, so that you'll be ready for difficulty and hard times. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way." We saw this earlier in a previous chapter. The idea, no money belt, no bag, no shoes. This is travel light. You're on a mission. Don't get sort of caught up. This greet no one on the new way. Greet no one on the way is a new twist than the previous time when he sent out the 12. I think the concept here is to stay focused because people were like super, super chatty and super, super friendly, which is great. But if you're on a mission for Jesus, you don't want to get hung up for 3 days talking to your old friend, sidetracked and go, oh, no, I was supposed to be doing this for Jesus. What was I supposed to be doing? Oh, yeah, getting a place to stay for the thousands of people or whatever, you know? Like, so it seems to be stay focused. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking and what they give to you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So be content with the accommodations that are provided to you. Be a good guest. This is very similar to the previous time. Verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is before you and heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you, yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And so they're going out, they're proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. Jesus, the Messiah, is at hand. He's on his way to Jerusalem to kick off the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection in order to provide the exodus for the people who are enslaved to sin. But he says, as you go in, some are going to receive you. If they receive you, take their hospitality, stay there, be with them, be a blessing. If they reject you, don't fight them, don't debate them, don't speak poorly about them, don't leave nasty Facebook comments, just move along. Shake the dust off your feet and say, you've heard, you've rejected, I'm moving along. It reminds me of God's example in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. In the first couple chapters of Romans, Paul writes about the sinfulness of humanity, how man has basically rejected God. They've done their own thing. God is kind of frustrated with them. Judgment's coming. But in Romans 1:24, he said, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts and impurity. So the people that exercised their free will to abandon God, to turn away, he just said, go. You're going to face the consequences of your decision. And when you do that, I'll be here. We know the story of God and his grace and his mercy towards us, but he just allowed them to go. And this is the example that Jesus seems to give to his disciples that are going out on his behalf. The people who receive you, stay there, welcome, take, receive their hospitality. But the people who reject you, don't stay and debate them. Don't cause a big ruckus. Just leave the town, shake the dust off your feet, give them their warning and be on your way. He goes on to say in verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. So he gives this warning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'm like, we're going to be short on time today with everything that's going on. But you have these three cities. You see Capernaum there, just a little bit north, probably where like Jerusalem is, where the word, Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. Above that are these two other towns. These three towns saw Jesus' miracles, his teaching, everything that was done there. But as they were, as they experienced the message from the Messiah, their hearts grew hardened and they rejected. And they seemed to turn Jesus' message away. And if you look at Tyre and Sidon, which isn't on this map, it's way up north, like modern day, I think Lebanon, on the coastline, these two cities that are there. These are like pagan cities that weren't really kosher with the Jewish people. and the Jewish people didn't like them, they didn't like the Jewish people. And so Jesus says, like, listen, these people heard the message. These people responded. These people, when they stand before their creator, it's going to go better for them than it's going for you. You people who consider yourself the people of God, you've heard the message. You've heard it over and over and over and over again, and you are rejecting it. And the day of judgment, it's going to be really bad for you. And to me, it seems like a point of application is that the more that we hear and the more we receive of the scriptures, every time you hear about the gospel, that Jesus loves you, that he died for you, he gave a sacrifice for you so that you might have a relationship with God, and you reject it, you're creating more accountability between you and God, and that there's gonna be, it gets worse. Like, the more you reject, the more accountable to God you are. It's not like, well, I was in the jungle, I didn't know. It's like, no. You heard when you were 12 years old, you heard when you were 14 years old, you read the whole Bible, you saw this, and you continue to harden your heart. There's gonna be an account. Then in verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so this is the message of them. You're just my ambassadors. If they receive you, they're receiving me. If they're rejecting you, they're rejecting me. If they're rejecting me, they're rejecting the Father. Don't take it personally. You are just my mouthpieces. Then we come to verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. So they go out. They make accommodations. They come back. They're super stoked. Everything went according to plan. They're super happy. They're rejoicing, like telling Jesus about what had happened. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I had given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. And he said, I saw the protection. I was able to see through this world and see what was happening on the spiritual plane. It reminds me of this present darkness, Frank Preddy's book, that is able to see beyond the physical and to see the spiritual warfare that's happening. And he says, as you're doing this, I was able to see all of the things that happened. We're not gonna go into this at great detail. Verse 20, he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. He said, don't get sidetracked on this other stuff. Rejoice in the fact that you are a sinner that has been saved by grace and that your name is written in the book of life and that you have a relationship with the Father. That should be your focus. That should be your joy. And we're told at that very time, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, so he's about to pray a prayer. I haven't scoured the Bible on my own, but multiple commentators have pointed out that this is the only place in the New Testament where it's documented that Jesus rejoiced. Certainly he rejoiced throughout the New Testament, but in this one occasion, it's documented that Jesus has like joy in his spirit and his countenance, and he's super grateful in seeing his disciples go out in obedience to see them face the things that they faced, to come back and to report to them. And they were like jazzed by walking with him and trusting him. And we're told that he rejoiced greatly. And he said, and he's gonna pray a prayer to the Father. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. And so he is rejoicing that the disciples got it. The light bulb seems to have come on at this point. We don't know how long it's gonna last, but he's praising the Father for how they received it. Then we're told, turning to the disciples, he said to them privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And he's recognizing that, listen, you disciples are seeing things that prophets of long ago wished they could see, and you are seeing them, and you're recognizing this point in history that you're living in, and you're seeing the very thing that God is doing in your midst. Okay, this is like a difficult passage. This is one of those passages. It's this transitional thing. They're making their way to Jerusalem. And so, like, what do we do with this passage? Like, first off, there's the message to the unbeliever. When I read this passage, we see that Jesus is going to a great length to provide salvation to the world. The message of the New Testament is very clearly that Jesus loves you. He has come to earth. He's lived a perfect life. He's heading to Jerusalem to die on the cross, to absorb the wrath of God that was due each one of us for our sins, past, present, and future. And he loves us. He's gone through great lengths to win us over. But he's not going to force any one of us to turn to him. Somehow in his sovereignty, he has provided this free will, that we have this ability to choose or to reject this gift, this offer that he has provided. But there's a warning within this section that with every time that we hear the gospel, with every time it's made clear to us, with every time we're exposed to the truths of God and we harden our hearts to him, there's a warning that there's going to be a greater level of accountability to us, both the unbeliever and the believer. For those of us who have trusted in Christ and we said, yes, Lord, I believe, we're saved by grace, and God is saying, hey, I want you to do this. I want you to do this with your life. And you reject him and you reject him and you reject him. I believe that we're going to give an account for what we did with what he gave us in our lives. And so I think there's a warning. And throughout this passage, I see that there is this risk versus reward of following after Christ. Following after him isn't always easy, and often it is very difficult. And trials and tribulations will come as we put our foot down, as we make the declaration that I've decided to follow Jesus and we begin to walk with him. Often we will face friction, we will face hardship, we will face persecution. But the reward of walking faithfully with God is far greater than any persecution that we can face in this life. With that, we can pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the story. We thank you for this Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the life of Jesus. We thank you for how Luke recorded this journey to Jerusalem for us. Father, I do pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand the truths of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to walk with you faithfully, Lord, day by day. We love you, we praise you, and we ask this in Christ's good name. Amen.